Jesus Christ the righteous. Here in the book of Acts chapter 2, Peter is actually dealing very clearly and, I'm going to say at times, abruptly with the fact of Israel's hard-heartedness. And it's a current hard-heartedness that pervades the crowd there at Pentecost so long ago now, probably around AD 30, 33, somewhere in that region. So that's almost 2,000 years ago. 2020, can I do the math? It's about 1900 and almost 90 years ago or so, okay, give or take a little bit because I don't do math well at the pulpit. This is page 92 toward the back of the guest Bible, page 92. And Peter is going to bring a sermon to them where last week we saw that his teaching to them was that God was not silent and that what they were witnessing there in Acts 2 in the city of Jerusalem with all this strange activity going on. And they're starting to wonder. Acts chapter 2, verse 12. They are amazed and they're greatly perplexed. And they're saying to one another, what does this mean that these Galilean people, these fishermen who can't possibly know the languages to which we were born in these Gentile countries, as Jews and converts to Judaism, we've come to Jerusalem for the festival of Pentecost. And how can they possibly know the language of our own people? But also, we've never heard the teachings of what we call here in our time, the teachings of the Old Testament, the teachings of Moses, the writings, the prophecies, the histories, the texts of Scripture that encompass Genesis to Malachi. We've not heard the great things of God in our common tongue. We've heard them in Hebrew or Aramaic where we are at our synagogues, but we've not heard it in the language in which we do commerce and business and other interface and interplay with our Gentile societies in which we live. What in the world's going on? And so we're back in the days of AD 30 or 31 approximately. And Jerusalem is filled with overflowing with Jewish worshipers. Chapter 2 of Acts, verse 9 says they were Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the districts of Libya around Cyrene, visitors from Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretans from the Isle of Crete, and Arabs. You think of that region. It's a huge region. And God had placed these every day, even in some case by some people, looked down upon people. He had placed them at the forefront in such a fashion that they actually didn't become ultimately the center of attention, though that's where the initial questions of everybody are. But Jerusalem is overflowing with Jews of Judea and then from all over the place. We could say maybe the then known world. I don't know that we would talk about it that way, but But the extent of those Jews and Gentile followers of Judaism who could come to temple for this. And the city is overflowing. We can look at Josephus and other history writers and see how it is at festival time the city of Jerusalem would just be packed with people. People had to stay out in the countryside. And it was a similar circumstance when Jesus was born and there was no room at the inn. Don't with the story of Jesus, just because there was no room at the inn, don't, as some would say, picture a greedy innkeeper who was just looking to, just to make as much money as possible. So he sold this little space with a manger so that Jesus could be born. No, the city was packed. There wasn't any place to stay except for where Mary and Joseph were able to. And the unbelievable here in the city of Jerusalem has occurred. What? We saw last week, God is not silent. God has sent, Peter said, the Holy Spirit to reveal his power and his truth and deliverance. And he's doing so through the least likely people, the followers of Jesus. These rural, backcountry men who certainly don't match the ideal of sophisticated society, whatever that was in Jerusalem. They don't match it. But the people cannot deny that something incredible and significant and remarkable is happening, and they're confused, we saw in verse 6 through 12. They're confused about it. And some are even trying to say, well, maybe the apostles have simply been tipping the bottle already this early in the morning. And Peter casts that accusation aside very quickly. And he says in verse 14 through 21 that Jerusalem is witnessing God fulfilling ancient prophecies where God would speak and work again. He would restore Israel after centuries of bondage to sin, and what they felt more, though they should have felt the bondage to sin, but restore Israel from bondage to foreign powers. We walked through that last week, verse 14 through 21. And Peter says that, listen, and with this, there's still hope. There's still hope. Verse 21, it shall be that whoever and everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And later in his message, when he's preaching, verse 39 of Acts 2, he says, the promise that God is giving is for you and your children, Israelites, and all who are far off, for Gentiles, for us, for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. How does someone call on the name of the Lord, verse 21, to be saved? Because God calls on him. God calls on her. And so they all want the freedom from the foreign governments that are dominating them. But just like Jesus did with his ministry, Peter makes it very clear. God has started a spiritual rescue. A spiritual rescue. And he is going to continue it right before their eyes. And so that's why he walks through in verse 14 and on that the prophets, including Joel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the other prophets, and even Moses really, have all predicted that the power of the Holy Spirit would one day return to Israel. And what he's saying is, what they're seeing and what they're hearing is proof of God's return. It's proof of God's return. And so now, Peter is going to point out is that God is not silent, not just in these amazing activities that have gone on. And it's hard to say, did people from the outside see the tongues of fire distributing among them? Or is it just with the 120 that they witnessed this, and then suddenly, without Luke telling us, we move out into the street. Somehow or another, they go from the room that wouldn't certainly contain thousands of people. And suddenly they're out in the street. And I think there's a whole message there, right? This is why we're here this morning, right? We're here to worship and to be fed and to honor God and to fellowship and to exhort one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Why? So that we can go out into the street. But I don't think I could base a whole 50-minute or 40-minute or even 20-minute sermon on that just from this passage, because 1 minute they're in the room, the next minute they're out in the square around people, and Luke doesn't say how it happens. But it happens. And the people are listening and finding out that there's hope. That there's hope beyond these spiritual corrupted leaders. That some don't see. That some they just don't see the corruption. Even the disciples often didn't see it. But others had. And they were looking. They were hungry for something else. And so God brings them what they need. And he shows them that what they see and what they hear is proof of God listening, of God's not being silent. But then we move from these miraculous abilities to speak the languages, as they say here, of the regions from which they were born, all these different people. To now, Peter begins preaching, and we hear God. Okay, God is not silent at this point. We hear God, but we're hearing him channeled through Peter's message. They hear it. And what they're going to see is that God has always, as we said last week, been faithful. God is still patient with them. And he's near them. And all we're going to be able to cover this morning is verse 22 through 24. And I want us to walk through that, because there's a lot in Peter's sermon. There's just some wonderful things. Some profound and simple ideas. And verse 21 is the beginning of Peter's appeal to them through God. Let's say it the other way. God's appeal through Peter. Come, find spiritual deliverance from me. Trust in my promises. And this, we said this last week. We could say, Peter is saying, well, God has broken his silence right now. You're seeing it. But remember what we thought about last week? What about Simeon going through the temple rejoicing after seeing and recognizing the birth of Jesus? And Anna telling others. John the Baptist with his ministry. And Jesus himself. They have had years and years and years at this point of God not being silent. And their response had sometimes been hopeful, some faith, some trust. But when you think of that room here of these people, followers of Jesus, down to 120 of the many thousands and thousands of Jews who were in Jerusalem, let alone scattered throughout the Gentile nations, it's even less than a handful of people. It's very small. And you might think, well, what could come of that? What could come of that? But with Peter's message, he's going to make it clear that all the supernatural activity they've witnessed should point away from them and to Christ. All this supernatural activity that they've witnessed should point away from them to Christ. And for the last 3 decades, they should have recognized Jesus and those who proclaim Jesus. They should have recognized Jesus as God's chosen King, and they should have followed Him and worshiped Him as Christ, as Messiah. And by the time He's done breaking all the soft kind of gospel preaching and church method rules, He says, but instead you murdered Him. Whom? Well, God's Lord and Christ. Notice verse 36 of chapter 2. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus of Nazareth, both Lord and Christ. So come to Him. No, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's some good preaching. And so let's take a look at some of the detail. We're going to notice, basically, once we have a broad idea about what we're going to be doing in the next couple of weeks, we're going to be noticing 2 basic principles, is that even in the face of what is clearly good from God, there are people who will miss the goodness of God and only focus on the fact that you're calling them a sinner. Okay? There are people who will miss the mercy and the compassion and the goodness of God in Jesus, and they will just, it'll stick up and it will catch. Like a fingernail catches on a sweater that's knit. Okay, like a rake catches leaves on the ground. They're going to totally ignore, and they have been, many of them have totally ignored the good and the merciful things that Jesus did in His divine power, by the way. And instead, they're going to focus on the fact that, of all things, the message of Christ is, you're a sinner and you need to come and receive forgiveness. And then we're going to also see is that, even in this powerful display that Jesus made on earth, there are some people who are actually, in a sense, fine with Jesus. And they even like that He brought a moral and ethical message. And that's all they want Him for. And if you notice in both cases, whether you reject His goodness and His miracles that He did that were good for people, and you reject that because He says, repent from your sin, that they are essentially in a very similar boat to people who say, well, I don't really believe Jesus and the God thing and the miracles and all that. Let's put that over here. But boy, was he was moral. He was ethical. He was upright. Look how kind he was. But really, those two groups are in the same group, aren't they? They're denying the wholeness of the person of Jesus. And Peter is going to start hammering that with these ones here in Jerusalem. But we're going to look at this section from 22 through 36. And let's stand as we read the scriptures. I'll read Acts chapter 22 through 36. Let's stand in reverence for the word of God. Peter continues in his preaching and he says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man delivered over by the predetermined plan, even the foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of him, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Why? Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades or to the realm of the dead, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence.'" Then he returns to his own words, "Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried." So what was said here in verse 25 through 28 carried out in fullness in David? No, it's going to be through the line of David. "I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David, he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us today. And so because he was a prophet, and he knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus, God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself said, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him," who? Jesus of Nazareth, "both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Hear the word of the Lord. Please have a seat. If we look through this section, it breaks into, I think, three parts. And it breaks into, first of all, the fact of Jesus' miracles of kindness. Notice in verse 22, "Who is Jesus of Nazarene, the Nazarene? A man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst." And then he goes to another idea in verse 23. God not only showed his power through these miracles and signs through Jesus, but God delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge through your nailing him on a cross, God saw to it that he was put to death. Verse 23. Now, you hold responsibility for this, but God not only showed his mercy and compassion and love to people through the miracles of Jesus, but God also took this Jesus and placed him, according to his predetermined plan and infinite foreknowledge, placed him on a cross. How did he do so? By your sinful hands, by the hands of the Gentiles who you utilized for that. But God did these works of miracles and kindness to you and for you through Jesus. And God also did this to Jesus through you. And then last, verse 24, God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. Which says that God had an overpowering ability over death and sin. And he worked that through Jesus, his son. And then Peter argues the truth of that with his reference to Psalm 110 here, on into verse 29, verse 30, 31, and 33. And then he gets to the end of verse 35 and 36 and says, so let me present to you, because you missed it the first time, let me present to you that God has not been silent, that God has been faithful with his merciful, compassionate healings and miracles that he did through Jesus. God has been patient with you. He did not punish you and judge you, but rather he judged his son by your human hands, but ultimately by his own hand and purpose. And God is ever near and present through the resurrected Christ, which God accomplished. And so I want to turn the idea to something a bit negative in terms of how we talk about this, the first part. Okay, we're going to deal with 22 about the signs and miracles and wonders of Jesus. And I'll say it this way, is that first of all, overall, to reject Jesus, and I'll explain why I say reject. To reject Jesus is to reject the work, the sovereignty, and the resurrecting, life-giving power of God. To reject Jesus is to reject the merciful, compassionate work of God. To reject God's kingly, powerful, ruling wisdom, and to reject his life-giving power. And so Peter brings up God and Jesus' miracles, verse 22. He brings up God's kingly hand and rulership in Jesus' death in verse 23. And he brings up God's hand in Jesus' miraculous resurrection in verse 24. God's at work. And he continues that whole thing too. Verse 36, God has made him both Lord and Christ. And it goes on with this, in between there, this whole idea that God is at work. Don't miss this. God has been at work this whole time. And so, why do I say rejected? Why say to reject Jesus is to reject all these things? Well, I think it's actually a pretty softened description, don't you? In light of verse 36, this Jesus whom you crucified. Okay? But I wanted to broaden it because Peter is saying, even before he was crucified, he was working these works. Verse 22, just as you yourselves know, he says at the end of verse 22. You either saw it or you heard and it was confirmed by eyewitnesses. You saw these things. Many of you saw this. And this is kind of a thought just for free, but many of the people in Judea at the time when Jesus was here in person on earth, many of them were not too different from us in that they had to hear of the miraculous healings and even raising from the dead. They had to hear it, the feeding of the thousands. They had to hear it from someone else. Not everybody was at those gatherings. And think about it, if there are thousands of people, if you're way in the back, it's very likely that the way you heard what Jesus said was someone told you what Jesus said. And when he multiplied the food of the little boy's lunch, you think of, like, say, at a concert. If you're at the very back, like, say, of a stadium concert, how can you see the people up on the stage? You have big Jumbotron screens that show you the musicians or whoever's up there. Because you're like, well, I can hear them through the loudspeaker. But it's likely that they didn't hear Jesus' voice when there was thousands of people in some cases. And they would hear from someone else. But you couldn't necessarily even see where Jesus got the food from. It's just suddenly food's there for everybody. And you're way, 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 way back in the cheap seats and you're wondering, how did this happen? And it passes through the crowd. Jesus took this little boy's meal and he just started breaking and it just kept multiplying over and over. And look how much is gathered up. We have baskets of it left over. So let me ask you, would it be great to be back in the golden age when Jesus was on the earth in person? Are we somehow missing out? A lot of people, if you want to use that kind of language, missed out because they had to learn and come to faith in the Messiah in the same manner that we do. Someone told them. Someone said, let me tell you. I think really less about what Jesus has done for me. No, let me tell you what God has said who Jesus is. Well, I don't believe that. Even his own disciples said that. And they had to come in person. And we needed the eyewitness people. But Jesus prayed for us, those who would come to faith through being told the story that the apostles and the prophets of the New Testament recorded for us. There is really no going back to some kind of golden age of when Jesus was here. Because some of those people, I think, were in the same place that we are. They had to be told. And there's an expectation by God that we would believe, and we're responsible for that. And thank God he brings a regeneration of the Holy Spirit. And so I think we could easily put ourselves at the foot of the cross without the regeneration of the Holy Spirit, mocking Jesus. We could put ourselves in those crowds, wondering if the apostles were just drunk without the regenerating work of Jesus. Thank God for the golden age we're in right now. This is our golden age. God is and can and will work. So let's go through a couple ideas. Is in verse 22, this idea of rejecting, which was brought out in its full and final form by crucifixion, but had been in at work already. Verse 22, I think we could say it this way, is do not reject Jesus. Why? Because he came with God's compassionate, merciful power. Do not reject Jesus because he came with God's compassionate, merciful power. Keep your fingers in Acts chapter 2 and turn back just a few pages to the Gospel of John, just the previous book, the Gospel of John. And we'll go to John chapter 9 first, because that'll come as we work our way back toward the front of the Bible. John chapter 9. And this is the story of Jesus healing the blind man who was born blind. And he heals the man, and he sends him to the synagogue to go get declared clean again, essentially, from his blindness, and to make himself known to the spiritual leaders. And let's take a look at John 9, 16. So here we see some of the spiritual leaders talking to this man who got Jesus, let's use the words of 22, through his miraculous signs and wonders has made to see. A remarkable good was done. Okay? That's what Jesus' miracles did, by the way. He did good with them. He did wonderful things to ease the power of sin in people's life. Not only forgiving sin, but healing the man who was lame, lowered through the roof, etc., etc. And so this man has been made to see by Jesus. Verse 16, and he presents himself to the Pharisees, the spiritual leaders. Therefore, some of the Pharisees were saying, this man is not from God, who? Jesus, because he does not keep the Sabbath. But others were saying, well, how can a man who is a sinner perform such signs? And there was division among them. And notice verse 36. And Jesus asked him, do you believe in me and the Son of Man? And the man said, who is he, Lord, that I may believe in him? He had been healed. There he had received physical good. But he went home with what Messiah was there to bring: spiritual healing. And the spiritual leaders at this time, why do they want to reject the good that Jesus is doing? Why do they want to reject God's compassionate, merciful power? Because of all things, Jesus used the Sabbath to do this good thing, which they, by the way, very mistakenly saw as being sinful and breaking the law of Moses. They were wrong to do this. We don't have time to go through the whole text. But here's the thing, is that people are willing to turn on those who perform actual good. People are willing to turn on those who do actual good if they feel they are being confronted over their own sin. Jesus did these miracles so on the Sabbath so the spiritual leaders would be confronted with their arrogance and their works-based idea about salvation and the Sabbath keeping of the law of Moses. He was poking his finger in their eye, and I use that on purpose, as he was healing this man's eyes. Now, some of that was confrontation over sin. That's still not something bad to do. And some of that was part of the path for some of these leaders over time, like Nicodemus, to come to faith in Messiah. Turn back to John chapter 5. John 5, verse 8. John 5, verse 8, we see another healing of Jesus. John 5, 8, this is at the pool of Bethesda, and this man has this misunderstanding about what happens when they see a little bit of ripple in the water, the pool of Bethesda. They had come up with this idea that angels were stirring the water and they could be healed. And Jesus says instead, verse 8, get up, and this is the Sabbath, pick up your pallet and walk. Take up your bed and walk, as I heard as a boy. And immediately the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. And John says, oh, by the way, it was the Sabbath on that day. And so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it is the Sabbath, and it is not permissible for you to carry your pallet. And he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. And the man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. A wondrous good thing. And Jesus had even instructed him to go and to obey the law of Moses so that the curse of God would stay away from you, and rather the reward and blessing of God as promised in the law would come upon you. Verse 16, and for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Last one, Luke 6. Luke 6, a couple pages more back. Luke is right before John, Gospel of John, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Luke 6, and let's take a look at verse 6. And I've chosen these Sabbath ones on purpose because this is something Jesus centers on, because it is sticking in the, it's standing up as something to be noticed and irritating to these spiritual leaders in their hypocrisy. Luke 6, 6, and on another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and there was a man whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees, these spiritual leaders, were watching him closely to see if he healed on the Sabbath so that they might find reason to accuse him. But he knew what they were thinking. And he said to the man with the withered hand, okay, right in front of everybody, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward. Now let's just stop. Nothing against the Sabbath has been done at this point. And Jesus said to him, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? So he's asking the group. And after looking around at them all, he said to him, stretch out your hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they themselves were filled with rage, and they discussed together what they might do to Jesus. I think that there were some purists who were ignorant like Paul, and they didn't get it. But there are clearly others through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, John, of these spiritual leaders, as Jesus does this in their presence, to keep patiently poking them in the eye for them to see and to stop being blind. They are saying, he is confronting me about something that's sinful, and I'm not sinful. I'm following Moses. And we have to protect his law. And we have put a hedge around it such that we say, no, you cannot do these things, these good things for people on this day. And Jesus mocks them elsewhere and says, tell me that any of you would leave your cow or your goat or your sheep in the midst of a pit, dying or able to be stolen by a thief on the Sabbath. Tell me that our God, Jehovah, and the laws of Moses, tell me that the laws of Moses and the principles of God would say that that animal is more valuable than the healing that has come to these people. There are people who are willing to turn on those who perform actual good if they feel they are being confronted over their own sinfulness. And so it is today. People will reject Jesus' good news because they do not want to be told the truth of humanity's guilt, and let's personalize it, about their own sins against God, about your and my own sins against God. We love, as it'll go into our next section, and I'm out of time for this, but we love that Jesus was good, and he was kind, and he was moral and upright. And I'll even grant you the miracle thing. I don't know how it happened. I'll grant you the miracle thing. But I certainly don't have to be confronted in my sinfulness. I don't have to have that told to me. And so Christians and Christian churches and Christian-influenced benevolent organizations and ministries are being harassed and punished for believing and living the good news life, even as they do good. I'll give one example of that in closing. Back at the beginning of the COVID virus, the son of Billy Graham, Franklin Graham, his organization, Samaritan's Purse, were trying to anticipate the need for temporary hospitals in New York City. And so they went at their own dime, okay, at their own cost, not charging the city or anybody for anything. They set up a hospital temporarily that could handle up to 300 patients, if I recall. Right there in New York City. They funded the whole thing. And Franklin Graham made clear at the very front of it, we don't expect any kind of remuneration or anything else from the city of New York about this. This is what we will do for people. There was an immediate outcry. We don't want that here. I don't care what kind of good they can do. We don't want the good that these Christians will come and do, because they are, in this case, against same-sex marriage and the whole LGBTQ transgender agenda. And we don't want their help. As the hospitals were starting to get a handle on all this, Samaritan's Purse Field Hospital and other field hospitals, their patients decreased dramatically. This is from the Washington Examiner. And the speaker of the City Council of New York City saw an opportunity to finally get a dig in. No gratitude, just wanted to get a dig in. And this is what he said. This group, Samaritan's Purse, which is led by the notoriously bigoted, hate-spewing Franklin Graham, came at a time when our city couldn't in good conscience turn away any offer of help. That time has passed, and their continued presence here is an affront to our values of inclusion, and it is painful for all New Yorkers. And an affront to our values. And they must leave. And on top of that, even though Samaritan's Purse had paid for everything, the city of New York made sure to tax all the paychecks of those who worked in the city for Samaritan's Purse at Samaritan Purse's cost, to tax them with the New York City tax, which is one of the reasons why people leave New York City, because their tax is horrible. This is the kind of world we should expect. But what did Jesus do? What did God do? Peter is preaching to those who did much more than get angry about the religious views of some do-gooders in New York City. They had crucified the Lord and Christ. And he comes and he reminds them that the power of God has been on display, was on display through the miraculous good that Jesus did, and was still on display in their presence. And just days later, the healing was on display again. Silver and gold we have none, but in the name of Jesus, I'll give you what I can give you. Get up and walk, Peter said. And then preaching ensued. And what happened? The good that they had done in the name of Jesus was rewarded with prison and a hearing. Should we get angry? No. We're here to proclaim and to live out in reality that God is not silent, that God is patient, that the works that God did of mercy and compassion are still at work through the good news of Jesus. And so we proclaim him. Our temptation, I think, in coming days, because I don't think it's going to get easier, will be to hate those who stand against Jesus, because it might get really personal even. Jesus didn't. The apostles didn't. God is using you and me to bring his mercy and compassion, not through healings. We might give food and other things, and we should be kind to the household of faith and to all others. But his mercy and compassion is on display through the good news we bring. And so we cannot let this dishearten us or turn us aside. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you that there is the hope that you are not silent anymore. And I pray, Father, that we would take comfort and joy in that. I pray, Father, that we would be reminded that we are the hands and the feet and the mouth of Jesus in this fashion, that we're not here to go out and heal people at command, but you heal people through the message that we bring and that we live and that we speak and that we make beautiful through our own lives. We adorn the gospel with a gospel lived life. And so I pray, Father, that we would do so with the same kind of courage and power and boldness that these apostles and these believers had, because they were already ready to minister. They just didn't know how. They were already rejoicing in the temple's regions, even before this famous day of the Spirit coming on them, because they had seen and eyewitnessed the risen Christ. They had come to faith in him. They had heard of him from the 120, from others, and they had come to faith in him, and there was a boldness and there was a readiness for ministry. Father, may we be that bold, that ready, that willing, that ready to show the mercy and compassion of God through Jesus, so that we are cautious with our words. We are faithful to love those who are sinning greatly against you. That we would be humble and remember that like them, we once were lost. And that you would work your love and mercy and compassion through us. Revive our Christian hearts, save the lost through the message of Jesus this morning.